Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all on the Lord's Day morning. And for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we welcome you and we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to have you with us on the Lord's Day. As you know, church, for some time we've been engaged in a series through the Gospel of Mark. And so today we continue on in that series as we open up God's Word, considering Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And so if you would, please open with me your Bibles there. In recent weeks, we have seen our Lord's power displayed in a number of different ways. We've seen our Lord's power displayed over creation. And even last Lord's Day, in the Gerasene demoniac, we have seen our Lord's power displayed over demonic forces. Jesus is able. Jesus is able to calm the sea and cast out demons by the very word of his power. We've seen a great display of our Lord's omnipotence. We've seen our Lord act and work according to his divine nature, according to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon him in his earthly ministry. And today, as we come to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, we see our Lord's power displayed in a different way. But nonetheless, we see his power present. We see his power displayed through his compassion for a sick woman and a little girl. And so we see our Lord's power before us today in this text. Jesus provides healing to a bleeding woman, and he resurrects a little girl from the dead, demonstrating to all his compassion and his love for the outcast and for the overlooked. And so we have our Lord's ministry before us today in Mark chapter 5. Let's consider the word of God as we read Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the little girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to me. Amen. This is God's word. Some describe the conception of a child as the miracle of life. Maybe you in the past have refer to the conception, even to the birth of a child, as the miracle of life. And indeed, the creation of a body and soul image bearer is a glorious thing. But technically and biblically, the conception of a child is not a miracle. In God's ordinary providence, he works through means to bring about new life. And again, this is also a display of his power, but it is not a miracle. Though, sometimes, God suspends ordinary means. He suspends natural means to work above, against, and even without them. Again, this is a display of his power. And this is what we call extraordinary providence, or a miracle. One Reformation author, William Ames, defines a miracle in this way. He says, a miracle is a work above the appointed order. He's using the same language that our confession uses in chapter 5 on providence. He uses the language of above. It is supra. It is above or beyond the appointed or natural order. True miracles always give evidence of the omnipotence or the all-powerful nature of the doer. Hence, God is the only author of miracles. And so, William Ames gives us a good definition of a miracle. And during our Lord's earthly ministry, he performed many miracles. He performed many signs and wonders. And we have two such miracles in our text today. We have one miracle in the healing of a bleeding woman and another miracle in the resurrection from the dead of a little girl. And we have before us today one continuous narrative in which these two acts play out, in which these two miracles take place. It is within this singular scene that our Lord performs these two acts. And both of these miracles give evidence of our Lord. They give evidence of his identity, not only as true God, as a compassionate and kind and loving Savior, but also as true man, as a kind and compassionate Savior, but also as true God, as the one who has a divine nature and is able to do these things according to his omnipotence. And so both miracles show us who Jesus is. They both show us his compassion and his kindness for those that he loves. As we will see in our text today, indeed, he is the Christ of compassion. And that is the title of my sermon today. And so consider with me in the first place this morning, Act 1. We will consider our text. We will consider this narrative in three different acts. And so we have Act 1 before us. A request from a worried father, verses 21 through 24. After some time in Gerasa, Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee once again. We noted last Lord's Day when Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, he came into the region of Gerasa to heal a man, to heal the Gerasene demoniac. And so now he begins to make his way back across the Sea of Galilee to return to Capernaum once again. And of course, Capernaum was the home of his ministry operation. Much of our Lord's earthly ministry took place in, near, and around the region of Capernaum. And so he returns to that location, crossing the Sea of Galilee once again. And verse 21 tells us this, that as soon as he came back into Capernaum, a large crowd gathered around him at the seashore. Jesus had barely stepped foot on dry land once again when the crowds began to gather around him. And this, of course, characterizes much of our Lord's ministry, doesn't it? If you read the Gospels carefully, you will observe this to be true, that the crowds were constantly near and around Jesus. He would oftentimes have to retreat to pray and to rest because so many people were around him all the time during his earthly ministry. And on that day, within that crowd, there was a man named Jairus. And Jairus, as the text tells us, was a synagogue official. He was a Jew. Synagogue officials were laymen who organized the teaching and the services of the synagogue. Now, presumably, Jairus had heard our Lord's teaching before, because we know from earlier gospel accounts that Jesus had already been preaching and teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so Jairus had likely already been exposed to our Lord's ministry. And so he comes today, hearing that Jesus had once again come back into Capernaum. Jairus comes seeking out our Lord. And he comes with a great burden upon his back. And so what does he do? But he rushes to Jesus and he falls at his feet. He bows himself before him. He prostrates himself before the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 23. Look at the text with me. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And so this is the reason that Jairus seeks out Jesus. This is the reason that Jairus comes to Jesus and he pleads for his help. The text uses a very strong word. He implores him. He's earnest in his petition with Jesus. "Please, Jesus, come and help me, for my daughter is on death's door." Now, there's no indication in the text to us, or in any of the two other gospel accounts that record this same event, that Jairus sought out any other medical help. He didn't go to the local town doctor or the town physician. We have no indication of that. Jairus goes directly to Jesus. He seeks him out because he knows that Jesus is the only one who can heal his daughter, who can give life once again to his daughter. And so he goes directly to Jesus with his greatest need. And of course, for those of us who are parents, this rings true with us, doesn't it? Which one of us would not go to Jesus with our child's failing health? Would we not run to the Savior and do the same thing? Would we not also fall on our knees and beg for Jesus to heal them if he were near us like he was to Jairus? And so here, church, we learn a great lesson. Though Jesus is not with us in the body, though he is not with us in the flesh, he is with us in the sense that he is near to us by the help of his Holy Spirit. And so we too, as the people of God, we must run to Christ. We must run to Christ, not only in our times of greatest need, but also in our times of greatest blessing. And so Jairus, in this way, sets a good example for us. And Jairus' request tells us something about the man. We need to observe and learn something about him from what he says and how he makes his petition with Jesus. He believed Jesus could heal his daughter if he was willing. And so we see a present faith in Jairus, don't we? We see him going to Jesus, believing that Jesus could heal him. Why would he go to him otherwise unless he really believed that Jesus was able and that he might be willing to do so? And indeed, Jesus was not only able, but he was also willing. Because we see in verse 24, "And he," that is Jesus, "went off with him." That is to say, he began to go towards Jairus' house. He was going to honor his request. And so they began to travel in that direction. And even as they went towards the house of the synagogue official, a large crowd was following him and pressing in around him. Now we come to our second point, which is Act 2 in this narrative scene, the encounter with a bleeding woman, verses 25 through 34. As Jesus was on his way to the house of Jairus with many following him, he encounters a woman. And so we have a kind of interruption here in the narrative scene, don't we? We have a second act that is taking place. And verses 25 through 27 describe this woman who sought Jesus out. They describe for us in great detail her need because of her physical ailments. We're told in these verses that this woman had a hemorrhage. And not just a temporary hemorrhage, but she had been bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine being afflicted with this kind of ailment for that length of time? This woman must have been discouraged. We must understand something about her condition and the effects of her condition, even as she lived within her own community. This disease meant that this woman was unclean under the Mosaic law. We could turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 15 and see how the Mosaic law prescribed that those who had a bleeding condition were to be dealt with within the larger covenant community. And this disease likely prevented her from marriage. It likely prevented her from ordinary human contact, which many of us take for granted every day as we hug and show affection to our loved ones, to those that we're close with, even our church family. And so we need to understand her condition. This was a desperate woman, a woman who was disturbed, who was unable to gain healing even from all the other physicians that she sought out. And so she was a desperate woman in a desperate condition. All of this, church, tells us that this bleeding woman was an outcast of society. She was an outcast of society, and yet our Lord stops. He speaks to her. He ministers to her. He shows compassion to her. After hearing about Jesus, the woman joined the crowd. And so she too, like Jairus, she goes to Jesus. And she made her way to the center of the crowd, and coming up behind Jesus, she touched his garment. She simply touched his garment. Now, over the course of our Lord's ministry, many others were healed just by touching Jesus. And in fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us this. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And so many during our Lord's ministry were healed of their various afflictions just by touching onto his robe or just by touching his flesh. And so this is our Lord's power. Verse 28 then gives us a look into the woman's heart and mind. Notice with me verse 28. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And so we have a picture into this woman's mind, don't we? We see her heart and her mind opened up before us in these words. This woman, just like Jairus, believed that Jesus could heal her of her physical infirmity. And then we see the effect of this woman touching Jesus in verse 29. Notice with me verse 29. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Church, this was no progressive healing. It was immediate. It was instant. It was instantaneous. This is the power. This is the power of our God. This is the power of Christ's divine nature. This is the power of the Holy Spirit working in this woman to heal her of her affliction. This is a miracle because this goes beyond natural means. Jesus did not heal her through any ordinary or natural means, but he worked above those things to grant healing in only a way that he could. And so she was healed in an instant as divine power went forth from our Lord. And then verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And so Jesus turns around and he asks this question according to not his divine nature, but he asks this question according to his human nature. Because we know, of course, that his human nature was not omniscient. And his disciples responded as if to indicate, why do you ask this? Everyone is touching you. Right, the crowds are gathering in around Jesus, and so the disciples are simply saying, why would you even ask this question? Because all of these people are gathered around you closely. Everyone was seeking to touch you. But not everyone was seeking to touch Jesus in the same way. This woman came to Jesus with faith, with true, saving faith. And we see this in not only the way that she comes before Jesus, but also as our Lord affirms her faith in the next verses. And so Jesus identifies this woman. He presumably calls out to her and says something like, come before me. He identifies who this woman is in the crowd. And verse 33 tells us this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And so Jesus identifies the woman. He presumably calls out to her, and she comes before him, trembling and fearful. She discloses to him all that had happened to her, as if Jesus didn't already know what had happened to her. And so Jesus calls this woman out from the crowd. And I think we learn a very important lesson in what this means, that this woman was called out. She was called out publicly. We learn from this woman, church, that there is no secret discipleship with Jesus. There is no secret discipleship and following Christ. We just witnessed a baptism, did we not, a few moments ago? We witnessed a public declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by young Sean. And so he sought, in coming to Stephen and I, to identify publicly with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn not only in this woman's calling out as our Lord calls her out of the crowd, but also in the observance of baptism, that there's no secret Christianity. If you will follow Jesus Christ, you must be willing to follow him publicly, to identify with him in the waters of baptism, to be a part of his church. As I often say to you, there is no such thing as individual Christianity. You cannot be an isolated Christian and remain a true believer or continue on in your confession as if it was true, you see. And so Jesus calls this woman out. If you have been spiritually healed by Jesus, you must be willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads you, even if that means unto persecution. And then the King of Kindness, our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks words of peace and compassion to this woman. Notice that Jesus does not rebuke the woman for touching him. He doesn't rebuke the woman for touching him. Again, if Jesus, under the Mosaic law, for Jesus to be touched by somebody who was unclean meant that he, in turn, would become unclean. But he doesn't rebuke her for this. In fact, he speaks words of kindness to her. Notice verse 34 with me. But he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Notice the first word that he says to her. He calls her daughter. He calls her daughter. We should not pass by that word too quickly, because, church, that is a word of loving adoption. That is teaching us the doctrine of adoption. This woman had evident faith in her Savior. And so Jesus looks at her with words of assurance, and he calls her daughter. Jesus also commends her faith, doesn't he? He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well." Now, I have no doubt that the words of our Lord have been misappropriated by many prosperity preachers. I have no doubt that that's the case, wherein they say, "Only your faith can make you well." How many times have you seen Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland or any of these who we see so often on the television look at people and they say these kinds of things? But these attempt to make faith a work. The church, faith is not a work. It is something that we do, but it is something that we are enabled to do as we are predestined, as we are effectually called, as we are regenerated and brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that salvation is God's sovereign work. It is a gift of God. It is not of ourselves, so that we cannot boast. You see, these attempt to make faith the primary cause of healing. And that's a mistake, and we shouldn't understand that even from this text, because that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Likewise, the woman is not healed by Christ's garment as if it were a Roman Catholic relic. As if all she had to do was just touch the relic and there was a mystical kind of power associated with Jesus' garment that would heal her instantaneously. Nor could we say this is like a green prayer cloth that one might receive in exchange for a generous donation to someone's ministry. Again, like so many of these television preachers. See, these are all unbiblical superstitions. All of these things are just mystical. These are mysticisms. Jesus is referring to the woman's faith as the instrumental, secondary cause of her healing, not the efficient and primary cause of it. Let me say that once again. Jesus is referring to the woman's faith as the instrumental and secondary cause of her healing, not the efficient and primary cause of it. Because Jesus is the one who saves, and Jesus is the one who heals through the instrument of faith. And so this is what Jesus is saying to this woman. He's saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. I have made you well through the instrument of faith." This is what Jesus is saying to this woman. As one author says, Christ puts honor upon faith because faith gives honor to Christ. And so, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Did not this story with this woman, with this bleeding woman, begin by her hearing about Christ? She heard about Christ. She heard the word of Christ, and so, by God's sovereign power, he made her to seek him out. God began a work in her heart and in her life, and he brought her to faith, and so healed her. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Furthermore, Jesus says to the woman, he says, "Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." This woman had probably not had much peace in about 12 years. Again, put yourself in her shoes. Put yourself in her situation, in her circumstance. And consider the powerful nature of our Lord's words to this woman. He says peace to her. He speaks a word of shalom to her. Peace. Just as he spoke peace and calmness to the sea in Mark chapter 4, he says to this woman now, peace. So he heals her of her affliction. And there's a continuous aspect to this command that goes into the future. He says, be healed of your affliction. Not just temporarily, but forever. Be healed of your affliction. And not just your physical ailment, but also your spiritual ailment. Again, remember, he commends her faith. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Not only have I healed you of your physical ailment, of your physical disease, but I have also forgiven you of your sins. I have forgiven you of your greater need, which is a spiritual one. And so he speaks a double word of peace to her here. And dear Christian, for you, this is the same peace that you enjoy if you are in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that surpasses all knowledge, all human comprehension. This is the peace that passes our understanding, that we, when we are in the greatest of trouble, when we are experiencing the lowest of lows in the Christian life, we can have true spiritual peace because we know who our Savior is. And before Jesus even finishes speaking, to the bleeding woman, someone from Jairus' house enters the scene. And so we come to our third point and Act 3, the healing of a little girl, verses 35 through 43. Notice with me verses 35 and 36. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" In the midst of this divine delay, and it was a divine delay, it was reported to Jairus that his daughter had died. And so here, a sad report is given to the synagogue official. A sad report is given to Jairus. But the Christ of compassion would not let Jairus dwell long in his sadness. Verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Only believe, he says. He speaks a word of hope. He speaks a word of peace to the synagogue official and to this father. Now, Jesus is not here teaching fideism. You've heard me speak about that in the past. This is not like the sort of phraseology and language that we would see on many television commercials today that say things like, "Well, you just got to have faith." But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? Faith in what? Faith in who? You see, Jesus is telling this man, he's telling Jairus, only believe, but don't just believe in the atmosphere. Don't just believe in nothing out there. Believe in me. I am the object of faith. I am the object of true saving faith, because see, faith must have an object. Jesus himself is the object of Jairus' faith, and of course he is the object of our faith as well. He is the only object of true saving faith. He says similar words in Mark chapter 3 by saying to his apostles, "Fear not, believe in me." And so here is the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, only believe. He says, only believe. And that word there in the Greek is monos, alone. Believe by itself. Don't attempt to add anything else to faith, but only believe. To quote one famous Star Wars character, Yoda, he says, "Do or do not, there is no try. Do or do not, there is no try." Jesus is saying something similar here. He's saying, "Believe in me, there is no try. There is no try. Only believe, simply without trying to add your works." Let me quote someone a little wiser than Yoda in J.C. Ryle, who says, "Faith brings an empty hand, receives everything, and can give nothing in return." You see, that's what faith is. It's fully believing and trusting and accepting and receiving the work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, not trusting in any of your good works, because you know that you cannot save yourself. And so this is what Jesus is saying to Jairus. He's saying, only believe. Don't try to add anything else, but only believe in me. And so here in this simple statement, in these two words, we have two of the great solas of the Reformation, don't we? Faith alone and Christ alone. Dear Christian, give thanks to God that for the salvation that he has given to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that you are saved. And so we have it here in the case of Jairus. Jesus says, only believe, believe in me. Verse 37 then tells us that Jesus proceeded to Jairus' home. And he begins to make his way, but he only travels with Peter and James and John. And as they come to the house, they hear loud weeping and wailing. It was a common custom during that day for the Jew to hire professional wailers and musicians to come to the house in the loss of a loved one. And so this is probably what was happening on that day. But even as Jesus comes, he speaks another word of peace, doesn't he? Verse 39, "And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.'" And so Jesus once again asks a question. And this time he is asking a question in order to cause Jairus and those that are a part of his household to look to him in faith. Why are you weeping? Why are you making a commotion? I am Jesus and I have come to your house on this day. Believe in me, only believe. And so Jesus here in verse 39, he gives an unseen diagnosis. He doesn't need to see the girl, but he knows that she has only fallen asleep, as he says. And so Jesus provides hope. He provides hope to Jairus and his wife that their daughter will soon be awakened. And of course, our Lord is using a euphemism here. He's referring to death as sleep. You see, this little girl is not just taking a nap, but she has really perished. She has really and truly died. And so our Lord uses a figure of speech here. And of course, sleep is a common way of referring to death in the Bible. This is not the only place in Holy Scripture that we find our Lord using this exact same kind of language. He does so in the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11, referring to Lazarus as being asleep, but we know that Lazarus was dead. We know that he was in the tomb for 4 days. And so Jesus knows that this little girl has entered the sleep of death, and he also knows that he can restore her life. He knows that he can bring her back from the dead. And yet, it is altogether clear that many in Jairus' household on that day did not believe that Jesus could do this. How do we know this? Because of their reaction. They begin laughing at him. They begin mocking him because they knew, they understood that this little girl was dead and they had not believed in Jesus. And so Jesus proceeds to go upstairs in spite of their laughing, in spite of their mocking. Jesus goes upstairs to the little girl and he takes with him her father and her mother and his three apostles. And notice with me verse 41. "Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.'" The little girl was dead. And as we've already mentioned, she was considered unclean by the Mosaic law. But Jesus takes her hand anyways. He takes her hand anyways. And in doing so, he remains undefiled. He remains undefiled. Jesus speaks in Aramaic, which was the common language of Palestine during that day. And he simply gives the little girl a command and she raises back up to life. Jesus vilifies her. He awakens her from the sleep of death. Notice with me verse 42. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Again, here is the power of our Lord. Here is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working to perform this great miracle in Capernaum on that day. He simply gives the little girl a command and she comes back to life. You see, death was overturned. His body and soul were reunited. Jesus makes the unclean clean by giving life once again to this little girl. Jesus himself was this little girl's creator, and he restores her life to her once again. Can you imagine being in the room when that happened? Can you imagine being one of the three apostles or the father or the mother of this little girl? What joy and worship would have filled the house of Jairus on that day. Can you imagine the rejoicing that would have taken place? Because everyone in that house knew that that little girl had died. And yet Jesus came in, he takes her by the hand, and he commands that she get up, and he brings her back to life. And so we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his compassion in attending to this little 12-year-old girl who was probably overlooked, not only by many in her own household, but by many in society. And he shows his compassion to her. And then verse 43. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. We learn a few things about the Lord Jesus Christ here in this text, don't we, church? Only the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the words of divine power. Only Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Even as we've seen in previous weeks, he has the words of creation power. He says to the storm, "Hush, be still," and the storm is still. He has the words of exorcism power. He says to the demons, "Come out of the man," and the demons come out. And of course, he has the words of resurrection power. To the little girl, he says, "Get up," and she gets up. He says the same thing to the young man in Luke chapter 7. He commands the young man to arise. He says the same thing to Lazarus in John chapter 11, and he says to him, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes forth out of the tomb. You see, death is no match for our Lord. Death is no match for our Lord. It cannot resist his command. Here is the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this little girl's resurrection points us forward, doesn't it? It points us forward to our Lord's soon coming resurrection from the dead. 3 days dead in the tomb, he will be, and he will be raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and even as our Lord predicts in so many places for his own apostles. So, this little girl's resurrection is a foreshadowing. It's a kind of pointing to our Lord's soon resurrection. Christ's resurrection is even signified by what we witnessed today in Sean's baptism. It's witnessed today in this, that baptism is a symbol that when we believe in Christ, we are raised to walk with him in newness of life. Are those not the words that I used in the baptismal waters just a few moments ago? So we are reminded, even in this young girl's resurrection, even as it points forward to the resurrection of Christ, we are reminded of the symbol of baptism, that when we believe in Christ and we are baptized in the waters, as we are immersed and coming up out of the water, we are raised to walk in newness of life, to follow Jesus Christ all of our days as we commit ourselves to living a life to his glory. Again, as Ryle writes, "By faith we begin, by faith we live, and by faith we stand. We walk by faith and not by sight. By faith we overcome, and by faith we have peace. By faith, we enter into rest." And so the Christian life is all of faith. It is all of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We boast not in our own works, but only believe, as Jesus says. And so we see faith present not only in the bleeding woman, but also in Jairus, that Jairus believed that Jesus could raise his daughter up from the dead. And dear unbeliever, let me speak to you today. Let me speak to you. Apart from Christ, you are just like the bleeding woman and the sick little girl. You are just like the bleeding woman and the sick little girl. You are spiritually dead. You are spiritually unclean, unable to resurrect yourself. You can identify with these two that are pictured in the text by your spiritual condition, because you are just as dead, spiritually speaking, as they are. But you are not too dirty to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are not too dead to be raised up by the resurrected Savior. You see, if Jesus can do what he did in this text for the bleeding woman and for the little girl who had died, he can do the same for you by raising you up spiritually from the dead and giving you new life. So, look to Jesus. Believe in him. Look to the resurrected Savior to have new life. Come to him with the empty hands of faith and heed his command as he gives it to you. Arise and come forth and have new life. Once again, as we conclude today, we do so with a summary of Mark chapter 5. This has been my practice, my habit, in concluding each chapter of Mark's gospel to conclude with something of a poetic summary of the chapter. And so with this, we will conclude for today. Jesus is the deliverer of demoniacs. He is the refuge of rebels, the rescuer of the reprobate, the liberator of the lost. No wave can resist his omnipotent command. No demon can stand before his eternal glory. He is the king of kindness. He is the prince of peace. He is the pastor of the perishing. He is the healer of the hurting. He is the savior of the outcast and overlooked. His compassion is unending and his charity is everlasting. There is no sickness he cannot overcome and no sinner he cannot forgive. He is the faith-giving and grace-dispensing savior. He makes the unclean clean and the sick well. He wakes the dead from their sleep by his words of divine power. He is the rabbi of resurrection. He is the Christ of compassion. He is the miracle-working Messiah. Who then is this that raises the dead? He is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we do thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the text reveals to us, is indeed the Christ of compassion. How we thank you for the ministry of our Lord. How we thank you for his evident display of love and compassion and kindness for the bleeding woman and for this little girl that he raised from the dead. How we thank you, O Lord, that you have shown that same power of divine kindness to so many of us in raising us up from the dead so that we might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the Savior. How we thank you for his work. How we thank you for this compassion that you have shown to us in salvation and bringing us to know him. Would you do the same for those of us, or for those who are here today who have not yet come to faith in Christ? Would you raise them up from the dead? Would you call forth them to arise from their sleepiness, to arise from their spiritual slumber, that they might come to true saving faith in your Son? Lord, would you help us by contemplating the Savior today to trust in you more, to walk with you more closely, that we might live to your glory all the days of our life, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.